Now, for the past four Sundays, we have been looking into the church, its ministry, its purpose. This morning, we want to look at the church in its power. I'm quite sure if I were to come to you this morning, each of you sitting in this place this morning, and ask you, how important is prayer to the Christian? How important is prayer to the believer? I'm absolutely sure that no one would say that prayer is not important. But ladies and gentlemen, may I tell you what I've heard? I've heard it not only once, I've heard it twice. I've read it. And one has only to hear a statement like I'm going to make, then one needs not wonder why the church seems so inept in its ministry today. I have been told and I have read that the average minister, now I'm not talking about the Christian who sits in the pew and listens. I'm talking about the minister who stands and talks to people Sunday after Sunday. I am told that the average minister spends 11 and a half minutes in prayer a week. 11 and a half minutes a week in prayer. If the minister who speaks of prayer and its importance, its power, and its dynamics, if the minister spends 11 and a half minutes per week in prayer, then, my friends, is he an example to the congregation to whom he speaks concerning the ministry of prayer? And I do not doubt the statistic that I've heard simply because of this. I know how busy it is in a minister's life. I was so busy, so absolutely busy this past week, that one of the things that I love to do, I had to miss. I had a date with Wayne Langford for Swiss Chalet and I missed it. That's how busy I was. I wasn't sleeping. I wasn't reading, which I love to do. I was just simply busy. Have you ever thought, my friends, that every time we tell someone, we talk to someone, and we say, when can we meet? The first thing that person does is not whether he wants to meet with you, but does he have time to meet with you? He turns to his book and checks the date. Now, let's see. Now, nothing is wrong with that. But what is important about it is that we tend to do the same thing with God. We use prayer as what I call seasoning your food. Nobody oversalts his food. You just put enough salt to give the food taste. And after that, you put the salt shaker down. That's the way we see prayer. We see prayer as something that must be done when we are in a tight fix, when we are in a straight crisis. But my friends, prayer, as someone has said, is the Christian's vital breath. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 12. As we take our exposition from this text this morning. And if you are visiting this morning and this is strange to you, please forgive us from the standpoint of not speaking to something that might be keen to you. But my friends, prayer is important. I remember hearing a very great man of God by the name of Duncan Campbell. And Duncan Campbell said this: when the First World War was about to begin, he went to some soldiers and said to them, "My friends, you are going out on a very, very dangerous mission. You and I are not sure that you will return from your mission. Therefore, I want to call all to a time of prayer." And the room was full of men because of the fear, the danger that they anticipated. Several of these men went to the prayer meeting, several of them went to the battlefront, and several of them did not return. For those who returned, Duncan Campbell called them back and he said to them, "I'd like to call all those who came to the first prayer meeting to return for a second prayer meeting, but this time we want to have a prayer time of thanks." And I'm quoting now, Duncan Campbell said, and he was there, when those who returned from their dangerous mission were invited to a time of prayer, they told Duncan Campbell, "You and your prayer can go to hell." End quote. When they faced danger, they prayed. When the dangers were past, they had no time for prayer. I've told you several times about the little song that I've heard. Jesus is like a bridge over troubled water. Don't sing it. Because, my friends, you only think of a bridge when you need to cross it. You never think of a bridge once you've crossed it. I've crossed several bridges in my life. But I can think of two bridges that I think about. The Golden Gate Bridge and the Bay Bridge in San Francisco. And I can't remember the name of another bridge. These are exotic bridges. A bridge is only as important as the time you need it. And sometimes we see prayer as only as important when we need to. In our text from Acts chapter 12, we see the church in trouble. And you will agree with me that today the church is in trouble. The church is facing crises as it has never faced before in history. I'll tell you why. Up until this century, the church faced problems from outside of it. This century, especially in the past decade, the church is facing problems inside of it. Those who are questioning the Bible, those who are questioning the existence of God, are not people who live in communist Russia. They're people who live side by side with some of us, and some of them, I'm sorry to say, profess to be believers in the scriptures. Survey was taken some time ago asking, how many of you believe the Bible? And 86% of those who questioned said, we believe the Bible. And then they were asked the second question, how many of you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And 30% of them did. What am I talking about? I'm talking about, my friends, what God says to us from Luke 18 as it was read to us this morning. Men ought always to pray and never to faint. Let's look in our text and see if we can discover the importance of prayer in our lives. In our text, we are approached from what I call the assault on the church. The assault on the church. Now about that time, verse 1, Herod king, the king, laid his hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod laid his hands on some who belonged to the church. Fortunately, he couldn't touch the church because he couldn't see it. But those who were the visible representation of the church, he stretched his hands forward, as we shall see later on, to vex them. The assault on the church. Consider, my friends, the design of the assault. The design of the assault. The assault was politically motivated. Look at the text. Now Herod the king. If you take it, your Bibles and you go through the word Herod, or the name Herod, you will find that wherever Herod is used, there is trouble. There is not one good Herod mentioned in all the Bible. The first Herod we meet in the Bible is in Matthew chapter 2. And he is destroying all the innocent babies. He goes through Bethlehem. And every baby under two, he kills. This Herod is Herod the Great. We go forward into the Gospels and we meet another Herod. And he is responsible for taking his brother's wife. And he beheads John the Baptist. He doesn't like anyone to tell him what's morally right or morally wrong. And then we move to our text and we come to Herod Antipas. And he is a political motivator. He is a political schemer. Now about that time, he knew what time to strike. He knew what hour it was for him to try and persecute the church. And so because he had the political pulse of the time in which he lived, he stretched his hands out at that time. At that time. What time it was? It was a time of tremendous struggle for the church. The church had faced the scattering from Jerusalem. The church was persecuted at that time by St. Paul. He became a Christian in the midst of the persecution of the church. And then there was to be a tremendous famine. And at that time, Herod struck. If you missed the famine, you had to meet Herod. If you missed Herod, you meet the famine. The assault was political in all its design. And my friends, I'm saying to you, if you know what it is like, it is so today. Political leaders are after the church. They're making laws to control what the church does. Now please, hear me out. I am very concerned about any church taking monies from the government for its operation. I am concerned about Christians appealing to the government to give them their civil rights. I'll tell you why I'm concerned. Because, my friends, when the government can take care of what's wrong with the church, the government can also take away from the church what it gives. When we make our appeal to the visible eyes, those visible eyes can say to you, I will take this away from you. If I gave it to you, I can take it away from you. If you appeal to me, then I can make demands upon you. The first school I attended would not take money, and I think to this day they don't, would not take monies from the government. Because, they said, when we have to give them a blow-by-blow report of what goes on here, if they don't like it and they are giving money to support it, they can take away what are some scriptural rights of the church. This is what we have here. Here was a man who was political. He was a king. He knew what the political climate was. And all of a sudden, he put his hand forward to persecute the church. That was the aim. That was the aim. The assault was political. The aim was persecution. Now, my friends, you and I sit here very wonderfully in this beautiful structure this morning. And you and I can never think of a time that will ever come when we will face persecution. It is unheard of. It is unthinkable that in 1988, we should think in terms of being persecuted. But listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this world, you will face tribulation. In this world, you will face persecution. Blessed are you when men will revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. How? Falsely. Live godly, my friends, and you will face persecution. When the church is holy in its aim, when the church is righteous in its actions, when the church is prayerful in its practice, the devil then, my friends, will begin to make sure that it targets the church, and it will do it through those who lead politically. Now, I'm not preaching against political movements, political parties, obviously. But what I'm saying, my friends, that the church is a distinct institution having absolutely nothing to do with what goes on politically, but having everything to do with what goes on morally and what goes on righteously. The aim of Herod was persecution. And my friends, you and I have no idea what it can be like to enjoy religious freedom for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 100 years, and then to have those freedoms taken away. Do you want me to show you some of them? Did you ever think of a day, my friends, in Ontario, when we would have to be concerned about Sunday shopping? Did you ever think of a time, my friends, in Ontario or in Canada, when the Veterans Administration would say to those who for years and years practiced putting crosses at the graves on Remembrance Day, you can no longer do that? It happened just this past week, right in our fair country. It is now the Veterans Administration told the authorities, you can no longer put a cross, you cannot use a cross as a symbol for Remembrance Day anymore, any longer. What would happen if someone does it? They can be arrested. They can be arrested. Have you ever think of a time, my friends, when Great Britain, the mother country, when less than 2% of the people in Great Britain attend church, less than 2%, the home of Wesley, the home of Whitfield, the home of some of the great church leaders, today less than 2% attend church. Who controls what the government does? Not Christians. I saw a very interesting little story in Christianity Today some time ago. Two little kids sitting in front of the blackboard because they were caught talking. And one kid whispered to the other, "What are you here for?" He said, I'm here because I was caught talking to my friend. And the other kid said to this one, "And why are you here?" "I got caught talking to God." One child, my friends, in grade 5 in the United States, in grade 5, bowed his head to pray just before he took a test. The teacher saw him with his head bowed and asked, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I am praying and asking God for help before I write my test." He was dragged from his seat, taken in front of the class to write on the blackboard 1,000 times, "I will not pray in school." Have you ever thought of a time, my friends, when we would pursue a lady who gives birth on a plane and leaves the baby there, but we will have abortion clinics where it can be done without any blinking of the eye? It is happening today. And there are all kinds of laws that you and I know absolutely nothing about. This past week, I sat on the board of directors for our denomination. And we were looking at some of the laws that are being passed at this time. And some of the things that are being said coming to the churches all across North America, including Canada. And it is saying, these are things you can do and things you cannot do. My friends, politically, the sacred landmarks that made this country what it is, they're being taken away bit by bit. And before too long, they will be gone. They will be gone. And so the assault on the church is intense. Jesus said it, "I will build my church," note this, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He didn't say it won't try. He said it will not succeed, but it will try. And there are all kinds of pressure. And we go down to our work and we drive back to our work and we go to what we have to do in the middle of the week with no idea what pressures are being brought upon the religious institutions these days in which you and I live. And so we see, my friends, in Acts chapter 12, the church assaulted. Do you think it is just for money that the last temptation was produced and directed and being shown? The gates of hell, Jesus said, "We'll try. We'll try." Let's look secondly, not only at the assault that was political, but look at the delight that it brought. The delight that the persecution brought. I want to share two things with you. Look in verse 3. "And when he saw that it pleased the Jews," when he saw, Herod, saw that persecuting the church pleased the Jews. Very interesting thought. Note two thoughts with me very quickly. The persecution of the church was encouraged by public opinion. And how we are getting them these days. Public opinion polls all over the place. We had a lady who walked to my place yesterday, and in fact, in about 5 minutes, two of them came. "I'm representing this one, I'm representing this one. Will you please vote for me? Will you please vote for me?" I've learned how to answer some of those things. Encouraged by public opinion. In other words, my friends, Herod gave ear to what people wanted. And if it was what he thought could make him popular, he accepted it. What was the public opinion? It pleased the public that he was persecuting the church. That word please is a very interesting word because it means to excite the emotion, to fill the reasoning, so that when Herod stretched his hands and killed James, when he took him out of the church and killed him, he listened to the attitude of the people. How are they going to respond to this? James was the testing of the waters. And he was encouraged to keep on doing what it was doing. Who sways, my friends, political reasoning? Who encouraged political, the process? It is not a little band like you and me. It is the public opinion polls. It is what the masses are thinking. If they think it is good, that's what I'm going to do. Think of Pilate. Pilate had a mind of his own, a conscience given by God. Pilate was able to think through certain things. He saw the hypocrisy of the Jews when they came to him. And yet when the masses says, we don't want Christ, Pilate succumbed to them. The political leaders are always succumbing, my friends, to the public opinion polls. And in our text, Herod saw that it pleased the Jews. And I can tell you of people, my friends, whom I have read and to whom I have listened, as they have said, the time has come when we no longer need the church. We no longer need it. The day of the church is gone. It encouraged. But secondly, I want to suggest, my friends, suggest to you that it was enlarged by public opinion. It was enlarged by public opinion. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter, note the next word, also. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, the public opinion, he said, okay, if they think of me as being great for getting James, I'm going to get Peter also. I'm going to go beyond what I intended to. They are feeding my passion of hate against the church. Therefore, I'm going to get Peter. And of course, you know what Peter was. Peter was the man who was the leader, if you please, of the early church. And so we see then the assault of the church is, first of all, designed politically. And it delights publicly. But let me get to my second point quickly because I'm rushing to get here. The answer by the church. How that the church answer the assault against it. I should not be frivolous. I ask God to keep me from being frivolous, and I don't want to be. But you know what we do today, my friends? Let's get a march going. I received a call several years ago from a religious leader, called me, and he said, Winston, we are having a demonstration today at Nathan Phillips Square. And we would like you as a token black person to be there with us. End quote. That's exactly what they said. Let's form a demonstration. Let's get a petition written. Let's appeal to our MLA. Let's appeal to our federal representative. Let's get to the prime minister. Let's take this to the very top. I tell you how often I listen to James Kennedy, and every time I talk about him, you'll say, well, why do you listen to him if you don't agree with him? Well, I agree with him a great deal. But this morning as I was getting ready and James Kennedy was on, he was talking again about the last temptation and some of the things, and James Kennedy said this. If man established the laws, then man can change them. And then he went on to say, it is crucial in this election, talking about the United States, that we elect the right man because we need conservative judges on the benches to make good laws. Ladies and gentlemen, in the early church, when they faced a crisis, they did not appeal to the authorities to straighten it out. They appealed to God. Look, if you please, in your text in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer. This is the power of the church. But prayer. But prayer. But prayer. Peter was imprisoned between four groups of soldiers, 16 of them, each of them taking a different watch through the night. Here was a man who was a common fisherman. He was a man who was no threat at all to the society in which he lived. But here was a man who was actually bringing such fear upon the community in which he lived that they put 16 men to watch one. And I love the odds. I love it. Peter was in prison, but there was a band of people praying. Peter was in prison, but there was a band of people praying. What is prayer? Their prayer, my friends, was first of all scriptural. Scriptural. We are told in Luke 18 and 1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. When we look up at all the things happening around us, we tend to give up. We tend to say like Habakkuk, oh God, it doesn't make any sense to pray at all. For the more I pray, the worse things get. And I do not know of anything that I can say to you this morning that is more important than Christians ask God to teach you to pray. It is scriptural. All through the Bible, my friends, whenever there was a crisis, people prayed. When Abraham didn't know how to face a day, he prayed. When Isaiah didn't know how to face a day, he prayed. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 to 18, Sennacherib sends a letter to Hezekiah. And he said, Hezekiah, I have power, so much power, I have destroyed all the kings around. And listen, Hezekiah, you are the king of the Jews. I'm also going to get you. And you know what Hezekiah did? Hezekiah took the letter he received from Sennacherib. He placed it before God and he worshiped God. It was scriptural, and it is scriptural to pray. We have not because we ask not. And oh, my friends, this songwriter puts it this way. How long has it been since you talked with the Lord and told him your heart's hidden secrets? How long has it been? When was the last time you fell because you knew it was scriptural to get before God and say to him, Our Father in heaven, on earth may your will be done. It was scriptural to pray. It wasn't an accident. It was obedience. Scripture tells us, my friends, just before the people of Israel were taken into captivity, in chapter 33 of Jeremiah, God said to Jeremiah, Call upon me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things on the verge of being taken into captivity. God says, pray. On the verge of it. Prayer was spontaneous, but prayer was made. It was scriptural, it was spontaneous. It was the most logical thing to do. You see, prayer, as someone has said, is the Christian's vital breath. It is his native air. It is by prayer that it's the watchword of the saint, and by prayer he enters heaven. By prayer he enters heaven. Spontaneous prayer, scriptural prayer, sustained prayer, and they prayed earnestly. The word earnest there means they prayed without ceasing. For as long as Peter was kept in prison, the church prayed. For as long as Peter was kept in prison, the church prayed. And there was a conflict going on between the prison and the prayer meeting, and the prayer meeting won. The prayer meeting won. And my friends, may I suggest to you that if we want the last temptation to stop its showing, don't send a petition. Start praying. Petition God, not man. You will see why in a minute. There's something very interesting about that word, earnestly. The word means, at the root of the word is, to stretch forth, to stretch forth. In verse 1, Herod stretched forth his hands to vex the church. And in this verse, the prayer was made earnestly. The word is, and they stretched themselves to God. As Herod stretched himself toward the church stretched itself toward God. That's the key. That's the secret. That, my friends, is the uniqueness of the church. The church does not have an earthly origin. It has an earthly ministry, but it has a heavenly origin. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Not to faint. Quickly, the answer from God. The acknowledgement from God. First, in verses 6 to 8, the answer was a divine reply. Look at it. 6 to 8 of chapter 12. And the very night when Herod was about to bring Peter forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Can you imagine that? Sleeping when you're about to be killed. That's what happens when the church prays. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side. And Dr. Harry Ironside said, I don't know if Peter was disturbed or not. He was sleeping so soundly. It was a divine reply. My deepest concern, my friends, is that many of the things the church is doing today, many can be humanly explained. Can be humanly explained. This cannot. Here was Peter in prison. An angel came. The soldiers didn't hear anything. The door opened, the gate opened, and no one could explain it. That, my friends, is the power of the church. To do and to accomplish things that human being cannot explain. The church is the unexplainable expression of God on earth through its prayer. Through its prayer. God acted divinely. You know, it's a very interesting thing, and I don't know if I should be so personal. When my wife informed me that we were to become parents again, I thought, you are joking. And all of a sudden, my friends, there are all kinds of thoughts started to race through my mind. Then I remember what I was doing in the summer at Stainer, preaching from the book of Ruth and sharing on the providence of God and how God knows what's going to happen before it does, but he asks us to participate by showing our dependence upon him. Then I said to myself, now Winston, you better begin to practice what you preach. You don't know how you will be prepared for another child. I told someone I want to call my wife Elizabeth. And I committed it to God, friends. And it's a very interesting thing. We had been expecting a teaching position for my wife. And she got two calls, and because she was expecting, she didn't get hired. And I can understand why. But we committed it to God. Dear Lord, we have told our people at Markham to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. And it was when we committed it to God, we got a call from another principal saying, if you are ready to take this job, we're ready to give it to you. And she has a teaching job now, even though she's pregnant. What I'm saying, my friends, is that God will answer when we are ready to trust him in prayer. Do we want to see some of these empty places occupied by people? Jesus said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest. Not by program, not by manipulation, not by promising people that they'll win a lucky seat if they come and sit here, but my friends, promising them eternal life as God has promised it. That's what will grow the church. God acknowledged divinely. He replied to them. Time is running, so I can't give you all the illustrations. There is the divine reminder, not only the divine reply, The divine reminder, verses 9 and 10. Very important instruction. And he went out and continued and followed, but he did not know what was being done. I love that. You see, God was doing it. Warren Wiersbe once said, if you can explain what's happening in the church, chances are God isn't doing it. Peter did not know what was happening. All he could do was to just sail along on the river of prayer. What was done by the angel was real. Note, divine answers are real answers. But thought he was seeing a vision. And when they passed by the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened by itself. I did it. And he went out along the one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Here is the reminder. We are not called to live by miracles. We're called to live by faith. God, my friends, will do what we cannot do. God will not create miracles for us to live by, miracle after miracle. The greatest miracle, my friends, is the miracle of living a life of godliness in the midst of ungodliness. Peter was carried along by the angel until he got to the place where Peter now had to exercise faith. And the angel departed from him. We do not live by miracles. We live by faith. But faith itself is a miracle. And my friends, when I say we do not live by miracle, I mean we do not live by God doing extraordinary things for us. We live extraordinarily in an ordinary world by the grace of God. Divine reminder that we live by faith. The angel departed. Because there will come a time when the church will face problems again and it will have to get on its knees. There's a divine rule. And Peter, after he came to himself, went to the home of Mark and reported to what? The church. What's the rule? My friends, when the church prays, the church is encouraged by those answers. Peter went to them, and I know what Rhoda said, but that is not my concern. My greatest concern here with Rhoda is this. We tend to think that Rhoda was unbelieving. We tend to think that even the people were unbelieving. You know what they didn't expect? They didn't expect the answer the way they got it. It's not that they didn't expect the answer. The way they got it, they didn't expect it. And how is God going to work? I don't know. But that he will work, I do know. And my friends, the power of this congregation lies in its praying people. God works as people pray. And when people pray, things happen that people cannot explain. They are real things. They are visible things. But they are things that bring glory to God alone, because he's the only one that can do what you and I cannot do. We know the chapter. We know the verse. We know the chapter so well. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and what? Pardon me? Seek my face and pray. If we want to turn the tides of evil, my friends, do it. Not by petitioning religious political leaders, but by petitioning God. In 1857, two little insignificant ladies saw the great need for prayer. They got together and they started to pray. Just two ladies. And that prayer meeting led to men and women giving up their afternoon lunches all over America to pray. From 1854 to 1857, they prayed every day. They looked to God during the lunch hour. And my friends, in 1857, starting from Hamilton, Ontario, a great spiritual awakening took place all across North America, right into the New Hebrides. And something happened in the New Hebrides that has never happened since 1905. The judges in those days wore white gloves. White gloves. You know what it is for a judge to wear white gloves? Does anybody know in here? What happens when a judge wears white gloves? Nobody knows. I'll tell you something you don't know. When a judge wears white gloves, it is a sign that there are no cases to be tried. When a judge puts on a white gloves, he's saying, everything is in order. When did we ever hear anything like that in our time? Can we? I believe so. I believe, my friends, that we are placed in this very crucial hour. That we should be adopted as his own children through Jesus Christ, that we might learn to praise that glorious generosity of his, which has made us welcome to his everlasting love. He bears toward us as his sons. It is through the Son, at the cost of his own blood, that we are redeemed, freely forgiven through the full and generous grace which has overflowed into our lives and opened our eyes to the truth. For God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this: he purposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven and on earth shall find its perfect fulfillment in him. We will not be announcing anything. We'll just go along with the program and flow with it. And there will be some comments through the service, but nothing of announcing what will take place. It will be as your bulletin specifies. Please listen now as the organist and pianist remind us of the church's foundation.